Hey, good evening. Thanks for coming out tonight. And we're starting a new series tonight in the book of Jonah. So if you could open your Bibles and turn there. It's past Psalms, before Matthew. You'll get there eventually. And just to let you know who I am, my name is Ben. I'm a ministry student here at Jesus Fellowship and finishing the first year of ministry ministerial classes that we offer. And so this is part of an assignment. All right, everybody there? Yes, no? Well, I'll tell you what, we'll pray as you're flipping. God, thanks for the opportunity tonight to open up your word and learn from you. I pray you'd speak to our hearts. I pray you'd impact our lives personally so that we could change who we are and be closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the book of Jonah. So most of you have probably heard the story of Jonah, either as a child or even as an adult, once a year possibly, as you read through your Bible in a year. And it's easy to see Jonah as a character. I know as I read the story, and I've read it a few times this year already, unintentionally, but intentionally. And it's really easy to hold Jonah at a distance, that he's a character in a story, that he wasn't a real person that we can understand, or that he would understand us. And we're going to start into the text, and we'll get some background information going as we start. But what I'd like to focus on, and what I'd like for each of you to focus on as we read through this, is thinking about how Jonah and you are similar. What about Jonah's life can you identify with, and what can you learn from it? And try and make it as personal as possible for you. I'm going to need your help in this, too. The story is, it's probably one of the top five best-known Bible passages. It's ironic because on Sunday we covered David and Goliath, probably also in the top five. So just work hard tonight and in the coming weeks to really connect with Jonah and try and see what God is telling us through his story. All right, so starting in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." All right, now by way of some background information, Nineveh was a large city in the Middle East, about 500 miles northeast of Israel. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about Nineveh, and I find it amazing that for a city that is apart from God's chosen people of Israel, Nineveh, its beginning is described in Genesis chapter 10. Its destruction is predicted in Zephaniah chapter 2, and that's predicted 20 years before it actually happens. It's one of the largest cities in the world at the time. And eventually it would become the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Now, I have a quote. Nineveh was an ancient Near Eastern center for technology, culture, and beauty. It had great libraries, buildings, and a vast irrigation system that created lush gardens in the city. The city wall was 100 feet high and over 30 feet wide, and was fortified with 1,500 towers. Yet the entire city was destroyed so completely that its very existence was questioned until it was discovered with great difficulty by 19th century archaeologists. Excuse me. All right, so something interesting happened in the 1800s, and archaeologists started going to the Middle East. They were looking for the record of man's history from that area in the world, and They started excavating, digging, and what they started finding is biblical cities that they're described only in the Bible. There's no historical record outside of the Bible. So they started uncovering these cities. Nineveh was one of them. Now, we mentioned the prophecy of Zephaniah. That prophecy says that Nineveh would be destroyed so completely that it would become desolate, totally laid waste to. And so virtually it was wiped off the map. It was undiscovered for a couple thousand years, 2,500 years. And eventually it was discovered through some painstaking efforts and then through some serious efforts to look to the Bible for world history and looking to see if these places really exist. So Nineveh is a real city, and it was one of the biggest cities in all the world. Now verse 2 says, the sins of the city were so great that they were said to have gone up before God, and the time for judgment was near. Now, also in the Bible, the book of Nahum, which another minor prophet, somewhere in the neighborhood of Jonah, 100 years later, it describes the judgment that would come against Nineveh. So we kind of can get a feel from the Bible where Nineveh started, where it ended, and also what the city was like. Now, some of the sins that Nahum describes, Nineveh is called a city of murder, a city of cruelty. It was guilty of evil plots against God, exploiting the helpless, cruelty and war, idolatry, prostitution, and witchcraft. And the Assyrians were ultimately judged for their pride, idolatry, murder, lies, treachery, and social injustice. Now, all that being said, we have this great city in the Middle East. It's becoming a world power. The country of Assyria is going to start to take over the Middle East via cruelty and warfare, extreme warfare at that. And God calls Jonah to go there and tell them to repent. And so let's try and get a sense of just how big of a task this is. This isn't God sending us to Colfax. It's 500 miles away. Colfax. It's 500 miles away. The city is huge, and it's an evil place, as described in the Bible. Imagine going to Germany in 1942 and asking Adolf Hitler and the Nazis to repent. I think that would be on a similar scale as what Jonah is being asked to do here. All right, so who is Jonah then? And was Jonah a real person? Was he a Bible character? The Bible says he's a prophet of God. The Bible does mention him a few times outside of the book of Jonah. Jesus spoke about Jonah, mentioned him once or twice. In the Old Testament, Jonah is mentioned in the book of 2 Kings, and it's chapter 14, verse 25. And that verse says that Jonah prophesied that Israel would expand its borders during the reign of King Jeroboam II. And also interesting about that prophecy, now it gives us some historical background to Jonah. This dates him into the late 700s BC, around 785. And what the prophecy said is that Israel would expand its borders. Now, this is at the same time that the country of Assyria is expanding their borders to the east. And so this gives a little bit of context. You can see the conflict that might have been there between Assyria and Israel at the time. Israel's a growing nation, and Israel is actually prospering at the same time. And so there's some conflict between the two countries. We know later in the Bible that Assyria would come and war against Israel, and then they'd go back and forth for a while. Assyria is eventually destroyed by the Babylonians. One thing to mention is Jonah's not the hero of this story. I know it makes for a good story that Jonah gets swallowed by a fish, and he survives. But he's really not the hero here. And if there's anything to knock down out of your mind, just for starters, is let's look at him as a real man. He was a prophet of God. He knew God. God talked to him regularly. But he had his faults. And again, our real challenge tonight is, how can we relate to him as a man? All right, so starting again. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Verse 3 says, But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. It's a lot of Tarshishes. All right, so Tarshish. Honestly, I don't know if it's pronounced Tarshish or Tarshish, but in preparation for this, I heard a woman from New York City say Tarshish, and I just kind of went with it. It sounded right to me. It's funner to say it that way. But Tarshish is a city on the southwestern coast of Spain. And it's located about 2,000 miles directly west of Israel, in the exact opposite direction of Nineveh. So Jonah's told to go 500 miles east. He goes the other way, four times as far. So it'd be roughly the same thing as being told to go to Detroit City, and you head for Los Angeles. Now, it was the farthest city known to the west at the time. So Spain is on the western edge of Europe. This city's on the western edge of Spain. And the year is 700 BC. It would be about 2,000 years before Christopher Columbus actually takes off from Spain and heads to America. So this is the end of the earth. Jonah's getting as far away from God as he possibly can. But why did he run away? He's a prophet of God. He's a Jew. He's got part of God's chosen people. Now, God's shown mercy on him as a man, individually. He's shown mercy on the Jewish nation as well. And I think that's the way Jonah liked it. I think he wanted it to end there. We learn later in the story that Jonah's big fear is that Nineveh will repent and turn to God. He wants God for himself. He wants God for the Jews only. This was a prevalent attitude back then, too. A lot of religious Jewish men, people, they wanted God for themselves. And I wonder if we can identify with that, if you can identify with that at all. If you want God to bless you, to show you mercy, and that's it. I know sometimes I definitely think that way, and I'm not proud of it. I'm actually a little bit ashamed. But I see other people in their wickedness or in their sin, and I can pretty readily and easily admit that I'll think that what they're doing is worse than what I'm doing. And sometimes I would even like to see a little bit of consequence to what happens or to what they're doing. And well, do you think it was just the Assyrians that Jonah didn't like? I don't tend to pick out one group of people that I don't like. Maybe Vikings fans. But other than that, I would say that I'm okay at not targeting a certain group of people. Do you think Jonah was targeting the Ninevites? As we go on today, we'll see that Jonah didn't really have a heart for anyone. And we'll just go on and find out. Now, one thing to note before I do move on. It says Jonah was trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. So did Jonah actually think that he could flee from the Lord? The answer I found to that, I'm kind of divided on it. Sometimes I think I can flee from the presence of the Lord. I think I can at least hold God at an arm's length and block him out. Jonah's a prophet of God. God was speaking to him, whether that was an audible voice, thought, or feeling. The answer I found was a technical answer, and it says, to flee from the presence of the Lord is a technical expression, referring to Jonah's attempted resignation as a prophet. It says he was turning in his mantle, no more prophetic ministry for him. While the omnipresent God would be in Nineveh, Jonah would not. So he's basically quitting. He doesn't want a prophecy anymore. I'm sure it hurt his feelings to know that God cares for other people. Do you ever get upset to find out that someone that you know cares for you, they care for someone else equally the same? And maybe it's just me. I know that I get jealous. I know that I covet other people's affection and care and love. So there's a little bit of selfishness in this. Also, another thing to note is that it says the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And another technical answer is that the word of the Lord does not necessarily indicate it was a one-time thing. God had been talking to Jonah repeatedly about this. And so I wonder for how long he was thinking in his head of possibly running away from God. If he was thinking about it for a week or a month, maybe 6 months. And for me, this is a pretty scary thing because I can let those thoughts grow. And my natural inclination is to run away. So I can identify with Jonah here on this. And I know that if I don't catch myself right away, I can spend a day or a week kind of out to lunch, I guess, where I'm thinking thoughts that they're not good thoughts. And now what always brings me back is a story from the New Testament where people are fleeing from Jesus. And he turns to his disciples and asks, do you want to leave also? And Peter gives a response, and he says, to where would we go? And that's a very sobering thought for me. I think Jonah knew where he was going to go. I think he had Tarshish mapped out on Google Maps for quite a while. But for myself, leaving any room for thoughts like that, any plans that I might flee to, or any places, any people, you just can't leave the door open for that sort of thing. This might have been an instant emotional reaction. He might have just took off and ran. I've done that before. Or it might have been a year-long, two-year-long thing where he's thinking, okay, if God doesn't change his mind, I'm out of here. And God doesn't change his mind. And Jonah was out of here. Verse 4 says, But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. so God sends a violent storm. God sends a violent storm after Jonah. And the storm starts to break the ship up, risk of sinking, I guess. I'm not a boat person. I think the ship breaking up, I don't think it's in terms of a relationship the ship had with another ship or something like that. So I believe the boat was threatening to sink, to be shipwrecked. Now it says the sailors were frightened. And every man started calling out to his God. Jonah seems to be okay. He's asleep below the deck. He's either not aware this is happening, or he's intentionally blocking it out. But he's okay. There's a sense of urgency from the sailors. They're calling out to their gods, and they start throwing things into the sea. And I started thinking about this as I was reading, and calling out to your gods. This might sound silly, but there's a few gods that I regularly call out to that are not God. And when I need it, when I'm feeling down, when I'm feeling hurt or angry, when I'm really needing help, and God could help me, a frozen pizza and an energy drink, a bowl of ice cream, minutes of extra sleep in the morning, a really good update on Facebook. These are the things that make me feel better. Now, when God sends a storm, He sends it for a purpose. And so why is my goal in this to make myself feel better as quickly as possible? Whatever is going to soothe me. And man, aroma frozen pizza is about as good as it gets for me. I was also thinking about throwing things overboard. I think these are two natural reactions, and I think given the circumstances, the sailors were trying, and that's great. I think they did what was right. But throwing things overboard, I kind of started thinking about what I throw overboard in my own life, and just simple commitments or personal responsibilities, promises that I've made to people. I mean, just throwing anything out of my life that's going to make me lighter, it's going to make me a little more buoyant, easy for me to stay afloat, to keep myself afloat, that is. And I believe storms are always from God. And I think He uses them to get our attention in some way, or to wake us up, to draw us back to Him. Maybe to help make us stronger in our faith. Maybe a spiritual alarm clock or a spiritual exercise routine of some sort. In the book of Hosea, it says that God wounds us so that He can heal us. And I think storms are a way that God sometimes does wound us. If you allow yourself to be wounded by God, that is. And so do you. As I was saying earlier, I tend not to. I cover the pain. I soothe over the hurt as quickly and cheaply as possible. And Jonah doesn't let God hurt him. He's asleep below the ship. He's not involved in this. I think at this point, and as we read on, you can just think about it for yourself, but I think at this point, he doesn't really care what happens to him. He's not going to Nineveh. He's not going to prophesy for God anymore. He just wants to be done. I don't know how else you could sit in a situation like that, and a storm on the sea, and you'd be sleeping, so indifferent, just not caring about what happens to you or what happens to the men on the ship. But then the ship's captain kind of wakes him up a little bit. And the translation I read says, "What do you mean, sleeper?" I don't know what that means. I think what it means is, what are you doing? How can you be sleeping at a time like this? And something that's I find pretty interesting here, Jonah's now being woken up from his sleep by a pagan ship captain saying, "Call out to your God, repent, so that maybe your God will save you." And this is the same message that God told him to send to Nineveh. Go tell them to wake up, repent of their sins, seek God's mercy. I think there's a bit of irony here in this. Now, Jonah being the guy that knows God, and the ship's captain, we find out he doesn't yet. It's ironic to me that God will use people the way he does. Being corrected or being told, being set back on the right path by someone who doesn't know God, I don't think the ship's captain knew what was happening. I would think there's some conviction there from Jonah. And also note that Jonah, it doesn't say that he prayed. The captain wakes him up and tells Jonah to cry out to your God. And there's nothing in here that says Jonah actually ever did pray to God. Verse 7 says, "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast out lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?' So he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.'" So the sailors, they sense that this is not just a normal storm. Or maybe they cried out to their gods in every storm. I don't know. But I think casting lots, looking to find out whose sin has caused this storm from God, I think they sense that there's something bigger happening here. And they're starting. This marks the place in our story where the sailors really start to open their hearts, open their minds. They're looking for truth in this. They want to know what's happening, and they want to know how they can fix this. And at this point, it's probably superstition. I don't cast lots regularly. I think I would say rolling dice, too, if I did. But it's not something I do anymore. So they cast lots, and the lot falls to Jonah. Now the sailors start to question Jonah, and they want to know what makes Jonah so different that his God would send such a powerful storm after him. I also think it's neat that God uses these dice, the lots, as a bit of truth-telling, prophecy. The sailors roll dice, and the lot falls to Jonah. And it turns out it's really Jonah. It's really him. And do you believe that God works through circumstances? I'm not going to roll dice and find out if it's God's will. Or pick a number between 1 and 10. But God does use circumstances. God will work through anything to get his purpose accomplished. Jonah answers them, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord." Now, his actions up until this point are kind of saying the exact opposite in my mind. He ran from God. He didn't pray. If he feared God, I think he would be on a boat to Nineveh. Well, not a boat, on an ox cart or something. Right? And at the very least, he would have prayed. If he feared God, if he knew the storm was from God, which he does know that, by the way, if he really feared God, he would have acted like it. And I wonder if Jonah was kind of surprised by the words that came out of his mouth when he said this. You ever had an out-of-body experience where you say something out loud and you don't, you might be in the wrong about something and you say something out loud and it kind of rings true to you, to your own ears? Okay, I said that, kind of caught empty, caught red-handed here. He basically condemns himself here. I also thought that maybe this was Jonah's knee-jerk reaction when asked, who are you? Well, he's a prophet, so this is what he's supposed to say. Maybe saying, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord. It's the way he fits in with his other prophet friends back home. I do that. I say words that are empty. They don't mean anything. They mean something, but not every time I say them. I wonder if... Does anybody else identify with that? I like to spend time thinking about what I say. And anyone who knows me, I'm not a big talker. But that doesn't mean I always think before I speak either. Sasha's shaking her head. Verse 10 says, Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, Why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said, What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. So the sailors are amazed that Jonah would do anything to displease his God. They believe in little gods, lowercase g. And they try, they live their whole lives, not wanting to offend their gods in case something bad would happen. So for Jonah to so blatantly disobey God, this is shocking to them. Now most people in America know how Christians are supposed to act, or at least a generic, generalized version of Christians. And Jonah's pretty much working against what a prophet is supposed to be. I don't know if these sailors would know the prophet lingo or the prophet routine, but the people of Israel would. But I do think the people around us know how we're supposed to act. And they can spot us fairly easily when we're not doing the things that we're supposed to be. Especially if we're saying that we believe something and not doing it. The sailors do understand that. Now, Jonah said, the God of heaven, of the earth, and of the sea. And the sailors understand this God to be greater than their local gods. I don't know where their gods live. Maybe they live in different counties or something. I don't know. So the sailors are legitimately afraid, though. They're afraid of the God of heaven, and rightfully so. It's funny because Jonah says he's afraid, but he's not. The sailors don't really know what they're afraid of yet, but they are. The storm's getting worse. Now, Jonah's the only man on the ship that knows God. He's the only one that has an answer for this. And the superstitious sailors, they're looking to him for answers. Now, they can see his hypocrisy, but he's really the best they can do at this point in time. They can't call anyone. They can't go to blueletterbible.org and look up what to do. So the sailors ask him, what should they do? And they ask specifically, what should we do to you, Jonah? What should we do to you to appease God? And Jonah acknowledges that the storm's because of him. He says, throw me into the ocean or the sea, and the storm will stop. Why didn't he just jump into the sea? He knows the right thing to do. He knows that God's after him with this storm. Why doesn't he just jump in himself? He tells the sailors, you need to throw me into the sea. I would have thought that they would have been more than happy to oblige. I mean, their lives are at stake here. Their lives are on the line. And it seems like it wouldn't involve too much thinking, I guess. But it says that they don't do it. Verse 13 says, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. So they give it one more effort. Maybe out of respect for Jonah. Maybe they think he's a big deal. But they don't throw him in right away. I think Jonah's answer wasn't convincing to them. They saw the way he lived. They saw how he said one thing and did another. And even though what Jonah said was the truth, it didn't convince them. They had to go through a little bit more struggle, a little bit more hardship, before they would actually rethink the whole idea. The second half of verse 13 says, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. The sailors are kind of reaching the end of themselves here. They're calling out to their gods. They throw their cargo overboard. They find out from Jonah what to do. And they start to row towards sea. Now, if they make it to the shore during this storm, they're probably all dead anyway. They're going to get crashed against the rocks. I don't think they really want to make it their own way. But they still try. They still need to row and row and row, trying to save themselves until they figure out that it can't be done. I don't know what Jonah's attitude was like either. Whether his tone of voice when he said, throw me into the sea, whether he was sarcastic or whether he said it kind of cuttingly. But what he said is the truth. And we find that out later. It's easy for us to look at it and know that what Jonah said is true. A few verses from now, we'll see that that's the case. But I know that if I'm listening to somebody speak and they say something in the wrong way, it doesn't necessarily matter what they say. They can tell me, whether it's about me and it's a hard thing to take, if they don't say it lovingly, I might reject it as not being true necessarily. And the sailors, again, I don't know what Jonah, what his attitude was like, whether they just thought he was a fraud or whether he said it in such a way where they said, you know, heck with this guy. I don't like how he's talking to us. He's talking down at us, something like that. The truth is the truth no matter how it's said. And it takes discernment, I think, to be able to pick that out, to not reject things just because someone said something to us in a way that we didn't like. And the Bible does talk about the truth being spoken in love. And Jonah has shown very limited compassion here, and he's shown very, very limited amounts of love. And I would argue none so far. And so he's not representing God the way a prophet should. And he's in complete rebellion to God. He's being disobedient. And the irony is that God is still using him without him actually knowing it. Verse 14, it says, "Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows." And so Jonah basically reluctantly leads these guys into worship of God. He's not the modern day worship leader, let's just put it that way. Doesn't get the crowd going. And the sailors, they're past the superstitious point now. They're not just checking out God. They're not just looking into it, seeing if it's going to work for them. They've experienced it firsthand. They threw Jonah into the sea, and the sea calmed completely. And can you imagine what that looks like in your head? Can you imagine a storm on the sea that just all of a sudden it's done? I kind of can. I can picture the stormy part and the big waves and the lightnings. And then I can picture the calm. The transition period's a little fuzzy, a little blurry for me. But one strange way in my own mind, I was trying to picture this really, really hard today at lunch. That's what I do on my lunch breaks. And I was thinking about a toddler throwing a fit, a baby throwing a fit. They're just off the rails. They're crying and screaming. They're upset. And then, I don't know babies, so whatever happens to babies when they're calmed. But then all of a sudden it stops crying, and you wonder, what happened to calm this child? Thank you, Lord, secondly. But just the amazingly fast transition, I guess that's the best comparison I could come up with in my own head, trying to imagine what this must have been like. And so the sea grows calm immediately. This isn't the only time in the Bible that this happened. There's a time when Jesus was on the sea with his disciples, and he was asleep on a boat, just like Jonah. His disciples woke him up, just like the sailors woke up Jonah. And they ask him, Do you care that we drown? Don't you care about us? Jonah was asked a similar question. And Jonah couldn't do anything about it. All he could do was wait for God to calm the storm, for God to do what he would do. But Jesus basically sits up and tells the storm to stop, tells the baby to stop crying. And the parallels between Jesus and Jonah, first of all, why is the book of Jonah in the Bible? Why is God telling a story about, this is a fantastic story. This is not fantastic good, although it is good. This is fantastic, as in, this is fairy tale type stuff. I mean, do you believe all these events to be true? And I do. I really do. Why would there be such high highs and low lows in a story about Jonah, about a prophet? In my mind, it fits in to the Bible, kind of just somewhere in the middle. You're reading along through your minor prophets, and you want some action and excitement, so you look for Jonah. But there's real legitimate meaning behind this book, and there's really a purpose for it. And when Jesus shows up, and we get to, he's in his ministry. The location of the Bible is Matthew chapter 12. He talks about Jonah, and he says, there's people that want him to perform a sign to prove that he's God. And he says the only sign he's going to do is the sign of Jonah. He goes on to say that he's a greater than Jonah. He's the prophet Jonah came, was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, resurrected, and Jesus is going to perform the same act. And so Jonah's life is actually a lived out prophecy of what Jesus is going to come and do. The story here that we're looking at tonight is kind of a microcosm of, if you draw lines, the likenesses of Jonah and Jesus, and we just mentioned a few of them. There's also some really big contrasts. Jonah was a sinner. He was a prophet of God. He was a Jewish man. He was preaching a message of repentance. Jesus was a Jewish man. He was a prophet of God. He was preaching a message of repentance. But he was sinless. Jonah died for a group of sailors to save them from the sea. Jesus died for all mankind, anyone who would believe in him. So in closing tonight, we're going to read through the entire first chapter in its entirety. And I'd like for you to think about how you can relate to Jonah as a man, how you can relate to him, the potential pitfalls. All of his are exaggerated, very exaggerated. The Bible makes it obvious. And so we'll reread through the chapter and think about how you relate to him. And also think about how God put this story right in the middle of the Bible, something pointing to Jesus. Starting in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, and had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us, so that we may not perish. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may be calm for us?" The sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to the land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked Jonah up and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now at this point, Jonah's thinking he's a dead man. He thinks it's all over for him. We all know what's coming. We all know once he hits that water what's going to happen. But for Jonah, he's as good as dead. He thinks it's over. Sailors think it's over. And verse 17 says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 nights and 3 days. Do you believe that happened? I guess it's to be continued for now. Let's pray.